Well, as we begin studying the law of God as it is presented to us in the book of Exodus, it's important for us to realize that the law is not found in its entirety in the Ten Commandments. They point to the entirety of the law, but they themselves are not the entirety of the law. Indeed, as we work our way through beyond chapter 20 of Exodus, we will find that there is a constant flow of laws being given to the children of Israel gathered at Mount Sinai. And then as you proceed from Exodus into the book of Leviticus, you find even more laws are given. And so the books of Moses are considered together to be the books of the law. And the whole law was viewed by the people of Israel as an indivisible unit. The whole of the law. Though it is also true that the Ten Commandments were specifically highlighted. One of the things that I want you to realize, though, is this truth, that the law was an indivisible unit, not only in the minds of the Israelites gathered at Mount Sinai who received the law in the first place, all the generations of Israelites that succeeded them and entered into the promised land and were made into a kingdom there and reigned over by David and his descendants. But that the law was also considered an indivisible unit by Jesus Christ and the apostles. Now we have come to view the laws in distinct ways. We think of the ceremonial laws that governed the worship of God in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. We think of the civil laws that were appropriated by Israel as a nation to help them to govern themselves as a distinct nation among all the peoples of the world. There are those laws that deal with health and safety within the nation of Israel. Laws like setting a parapet around a flat roof so that people wouldn't fall off and the owner of the house be held guilty of that person's death. Or the washing laws and the cleansing laws for houses that had been plagued by disease. These are health and safety laws. Then there are general laws that perhaps don't particularly fit into either the ceremonial or the civil or the health and safety categories. And finally, the law that we tend to think most of, the moral law, that finds its most clear manifestation perhaps in these Ten Commandments. But what we need to understand is that when Christ spoke of the law, or when the Apostle Paul wrote of the law, he wasn't specifically thinking of any one category of the law that we have developed over time. And I'm not saying that those are inappropriate categories, nor am I saying even that the Israelites didn't understand those distinct categories. But what I am saying is that the whole law was seen as an indivisible unit. Yet, the Ten Commandments are highlighted. And this isn't simply a result of tradition. Rather, it is the result of the Bible's own revelation. Moses himself, who was the recipient of the law as God gave it at Mount Sinai, he says in verse 28 of Exodus chapter 4, "He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments," or the Ten Words, the Decalogue. The Ten Words, the Ten Commandments then, are specifically referred to in the Scriptures. But these commandments are simply a summary of the whole law. Now, a summary doesn't do away with that which it summarizes. A summary points to the detail that it summarizes. It doesn't do away with the detail. And so the Ten Commandments could be viewed like a table of contents in a book. And you look through the table of contents, and it points you to the section in the book that deals with that specific subject. And so it is with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary. They're a kind of a table of contents of the law, though it doesn't have specific references or page numbers to go and find the detail. What we find is that the detail permeates the rest of the law that is summarized within the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments, we note, were specifically spoken audibly by God from Mount Sinai. Furthermore, God specifically himself wrote these Ten Commandments, and he did them onto tablets of stone, probably indicating their enduring nature. So, yes, these Ten Commandments are highlighted specifically. God spoke them. God himself wrote them. The Bible refers to them distinctly. And yet, they are an indivisible part of the larger body of the law found in the Scriptures. So that's the first thing that I want you to note about the law as we begin to study it specifically over the next few weeks. The whole law is an indivisible unit. Another thing that I want you to note about the law is that the whole law is relevant to us today. The whole law is relevant to us today. The whole of this indivisible law is relevant to us today. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because we tend to think of the law as only being relevant in terms of the Ten Commandments, if we think of the law being relevant at all. And there are many who think that even the Ten Commandments are no longer relevant for us today. But what I would argue is that the whole of the law, the whole of this indivisible law, is relevant to us today. The law never was intended only for Israel. They were chosen out of the nations of the earth to exhibit the law to the world, certainly. But it was never intended exclusively for the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy and in chapter 4 and in verses 5 through 8, we read, "I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?' It was a law given to Israel, but it wasn't a law that was exclusive to Israel. It had relevance to the other nations also. It was a standard that ought to be upheld by the other nations also. It was a body of legislation that should have been honoured by other nations also. This law that God gives to Israel then is not his best law for his favourite people. It's his only law. It's not simply that he has saved the best of all his commandments for the world that he has created and given the best ones to Israel to highlight them as a precious people in his sight. And the rest of the nations of the world have a lower standard, a different standard. No, this standard is the standard for the whole world, but has been entrusted to Israel for them to display as an example to the world. The law applies itself to the reality of a wider world than just Israel. At the end of Deuteronomy, in chapter 31 and verses 12 to 13, as Moses comes towards the end of his life and is about to be succeeded as leader by Joshua, in verses 12 and 13, Moses assembled the people, men, women and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. It was to be passed on from generation to generation of the Israelites, but not just the Israelites. The sojourner too, within your towns, they needed to hear the law. They needed to honour the law. And furthermore, we find that others from outside Israel are brought into Israel to honour and uphold the law. We think of women like Rahab and Ruth, who fall into the direct lineage of our Saviour, the Messiah, Jesus. And so the law then was relevant beyond Israel, even when Israel stood apart from the rest of the world as a distinct people. The law is relevant to us today. Christ did not bring the law to an end, as some people argue. Hear the words of Jesus himself in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 5, when he begins the Sermon on the Mount, and having presented to the people those blessings in the Beatitudes, in verses 17 through 20, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Christ didn't bring the law to an end. He spoke of fulfilling the law, but not in the sense of bringing it to a completion and doing away with it, as though it has had its day and ceases now to be relevant. Rather, he fulfills the law in the sense of obeying its demands. He explained and showed its relevance in the Sermon on the Mount, where he expounded on certain of the laws. And it's important to note that as he expounded on those laws, he wasn't just speaking of the moral law. Yes, he spoke of not committing adultery and applying it to lust in the hearts of men, but he also spoke of divorce, which was not found in the Ten Commandments specifically, but was found within the legislation of Israel in its civil laws. He spoke too of oaths. And so in various ways we see that Jesus Christ both saw the relevance of the law for his age and saw the indivisibility of the law in his day. He submitted to this law. and he did so as a representative to make his people righteous. Our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Hypocrites, we think of them, and indeed they were. But at the same time, they had a very high standard of morality. You think of the claims that the Apostle Paul could make concerning his obedience to the law. Before his conversion to becoming a follower of Christ, Paul could say that as far as the law was concerned, he was blameless. And Jesus says that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And the only way that that can be true is by having a righteousness that is imputed to us. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law, was completely obedient to the law. This law that we're studying over the coming weeks, and indeed, since I've spoken of the indivisibility of the law, over the coming months as we proceed beyond chapter 20 of Exodus into the remainder of the book. The whole law is relevant to us today. Christ did not bring the law to an end. Now, the relevance of the law is not the same in every age and for every people. I may seem to be contradicting myself now, but I'm not. The law of God is relevant in the sense that it has meaning and is useful for every people in every age. The whole law was relevant to Israel as they stood around Mount Sinai and heard the voice declaring it to them. The whole of the law is relevant to us today. The whole of the law was relevant to Israel after they'd built the tabernacle and were wandering through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And the whole of that law, that included the ceremonies and the civil legislation and the health and safety rules, as well as the moral code, is relevant to us today. But it was relevant to them in a different way than it is relevant to us. It has meaning to us and is useful to us, but in a different way from what it was to them. This idea of relevance then doesn't mean that we need to obey every law as it was given to Israel. Let me give you an example. You think of the ceremonial and the religious laws. One of the laws that was given to the children of Israel was that on the Day of Atonement, one specific day in the year, a goat had to be sacrificed and its blood taken into the tabernacle, Holy of Holies, and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, and its flesh burned on the altar. A second goat was to have it hands laid on it and then sent out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. It was a law given to Israel, part of this indivisible body of law that I am saying is relevant to us today. The Israelites in the wilderness had to obey that law. They had to get those two goats and do with them as the law told them. But we don't. But that doesn't mean that that law is irrelevant to us today. In fact, it is highly relevant to us today because that law was completed in Jesus Christ in a way that the Israelites had to look forward to and we have to look back at. That law was completed when Jesus died on the cross. He was the goat that bore the sins, both bore them in being sacrificed and bore them in taking them away. He fulfilled the purposes of both the goats in the symbolism of the law of Israel. And so we see that many of the laws find there not only their fulfillment, but their completion in Christ, so that we no longer perform those rituals. They are, to that extent, irrelevant to us, but they are relevant in that they give us an understanding of the work of Christ. They enrich our view of Christ's work on the cross, or his life and ministry for us. And so the relevance of the law is clearly seen, but the way that it is relevant to us may be different from its relevance to Israel in their day. And so the Ten Commandments, as we're going to be studying them over the coming weeks, point us to the whole law, a law which is relevant to us today. And so we come to, after that lengthy introduction, to the first commandment as it's given to us in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Or, to put it into my words, God is saying, worship me only. Worship me only. We live in a pluralistic society. That is, we live in a society in which many and varied cultures live alongside one another. But more than that, we live in a society where ideas, especially in religion, are considered to be equally valid. The Muslim who follows the teachings of Muhammad, the Hindu or the Buddhist who seeks his nirvana, the New Ager who consults her tarot cards, horoscopes and crystals, and the Christian who reads the Bible and tries to live according to its principles, they are all pursuing equally valid ideas, we're told. And we must accept them, all as sincere pilgrims on the road to spiritual enlightenment. That's the pervasive view of the world around us today. Any exclusive claim to the truth is rejected. The thing that matters is that people believe. It doesn't particularly matter what they believe, as long as they're pursuing something that has meaning to them. But God does make exclusive claims, and he makes an exclusive claim in this verse, in this commandment: you shall have no other gods before me or besides me. It is significant, not incidental, that the very first commandment that the Lord gives his people is that they shall have no other gods before him. Our culture says, doesn't matter what you believe, as long as it's meaningful to you. But God says, absolutely it matters. It matters that the prevailing opinion of our culture is at odds with God's revelation. Christianity is not just one of a number of valid ways to God, like paths up a mountain that all eventually lead to the summit. The people of Israel came out of a culture that was not dissimilar to our own in this regard. The Egyptians worshipped a multitude of gods. We saw that as we were studying the plagues, and we observed that each of the plagues tended to have a direct assault upon one of the gods of the Egyptians, and there were many others that were not directly relevant within the 10 plagues of Egypt. The Israelites had lived then in a kind of a religious pluralism for 430 years. But the Lord tells them, you shall have no other gods before me. He makes an exclusive claim. Now we need to be clear about this claim that God is making. God is not saying that all these other religions, all these other gods are valid. And their worshippers are to be commended for their spirituality, but that the Israelites are to put him first as their God. That the Israelites are to have him as number one. God is not saying that. Neither is God saying that the Israelites are to worship him alone and not dabble in worshipping other gods at all, but to leave those gods to other nations. He's not saying that either. What God is saying is that he is the only God and he alone is to be worshipped, whoever you are. Israelite, non-Israelite, Egyptian even. There is no other valid God. There is no other God to be worshipped. That's what God is saying in this first commandment. He is making an exclusive claim to deity. There are no other gods besides him. That is made abundantly clear in that passage that we read from Isaiah earlier in our service. Isaiah chapter 44, where in verse 6 God says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God." No God. People make gods for themselves, as this passage went on to describe, and the folly of it, that a person would, out of the same piece of wood, make for himself a god and use the rest of it to warm himself and cook his meal. What if he got the wrong part? What if he burned his god and cooked his meal on that part? And worshipped the part that he should have cooked his meal on? How would you know which part of a block of wood was God and which part was kindling? I mean, it's folly. And that's what God says. He has no sense, he says. They don't consider. There's no knowledge, there's no discernment. He has a deluded heart that has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself. He doesn't realize that it's all a lie. God is saying, there is no other God. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, he is saying there is no other God. And you must not put anyone or anything else in my place. We live in a dangerous time. The word out on the street is that we can believe anything we like, and that's okay. That we must accept other people for who they are. We mustn't make any exclusive claims to the truth, and we must not try to convince others of our position because it shows an intolerant attitude. Oh, you have your beliefs, I have mine, we'll get along just fine. But that is totally unacceptable to God. The God who made us, the God who formed us, the God who gives us life, the God whom we considered last week as we saw him introduce himself to the children of Israel as they were gathered at Sinai. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the God of the covenant, the God of Abram, Isaac and Jacob, the God who has promised to make Abram's children special and to bless the world through him. The great I am, the God who has no beginning and no ending, the eternally existent one who sent Moses into Egypt to free his people, the one who delivers from slavery and bondage. This is the God who makes this exclusive claim, the God who has defeated the supposed gods of the Egyptians. And so there is no way that a Christian can accept the claim that all roads lead to heaven, that every religion has some validity. God doesn't accept that. The whole Bible is the record of the outworking of his plan to bring a chosen people to a knowledge of himself and to freedom and peace. And what we need to realize is the exclusivity of God's claim to be God is matched by the exclusivity of Christ's claim to be the Saviour God. The way that God refers to himself there in Isaiah chapter 44 and in verse 6 as he introduces himself is as the one who is the first and the last. And these are the very words that Jesus uses to describe himself in the book of Revelation. The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. The same God who came in flesh in order to deliver sinners from condemnation, so that the Apostle Peter was able to declare that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is an exclusive claim. There is no way to God. There is no way to the Father, said Jesus, except through me. Christianity then is an exclusive, not an inclusive religion. It is a religion that claims that the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, is our God and he is the only God. But it also goes on to claim that that God came in the form of man, in the person of Jesus Christ, something that most Jews deny, but we affirm. And that there is no other way to be saved. There is no other way to be right with God but through him. And as we think then about worshipping God alone, we must take into account what God has revealed in his law with regard to the way that we are to worship him. And the way that we are to worship him is in the way that he has prescribed, not in the way of our own inventing. And as I've already indicated, the way that God indicated he was to be worshipped in the Old Testament was through the ceremonial laws that he gave. Those ceremonial laws find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And therefore the way that God is to be worshipped is through Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is one high priest who represents us, that is Christ Jesus. There is one sacrifice for sins that atones for us and placates God's wrath against us, and that is Christ Jesus. And therefore we worship God through Jesus Christ alone, through entrusting our lives to Jesus Christ and living our lives for Jesus Christ, declaring salvation through Jesus Christ alone. God says to us, worship me only. And we do so through Christ alone.